We will open with the first reading. First reading is from Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. Ephesians 2, 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Chapter 4 and verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. And verse 2. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. In Revelation chapter 2. Did I skip something? I didn't.
Okay.
Ephesians 5,
1 and 2.
And 1 and 2. Ephesians 5 and verses 1 and 2. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ has also loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. And now to Revelations. Chapter 2, and verses 1 through 7. Revelations 2, verses 1 through 7. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor, in thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience for my name's sake, hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God.
I just want to make one comment before Brother Mark shares the exercise. And this is a plea that, and this is for the brothers who are going to speak. Throughout the day, as we speak, let us ask the Lord to help us to make the comments that we're making as clear as possible. You know, sometimes, and this is not just for this conference, but sometimes when we come together in our Bible studies, we understand what we are saying. We've been saying it for many years. But to be honest with you, if you go to the person in the back of the row and ask them, do you understand what's being said? Some people, if they're honest, would say, I don't understand what you're talking about. So the challenge for us today is, let's try to keep it in such a level that everybody, the youngest person to the oldest person, actually understands what we're actually saying. Because we want to leave here today with something that God speaks to our hearts about. So that's just an exercise of my own heart. I'd like to share it, not just for this particular conference, but that's true for many other conferences, to make sure that what we are saying is clear enough that everybody in the room should understand. Brother Mark will share the exercise.
The exercise for today's Bible conference is titled The Assembly Under Review. And if you looked at the outline or you looked ahead, we picked out basically the three addresses in Revelation 2 and 3 that the Lord gave to the church at Ephesus, the church at Laodicea, and the church at Philadelphia. The exercise, though, is not so much to look at these letters, these instructions, as we normally do or as we typically do. There are several ways that these letters have been discussed and talked about. The most predominant one is, you know, the view of history of the decline of the assembly, and that's a very healthy and very positive approach. The approach that we wanted to take today is a little bit different. It's under review, and it is the letter to Ephesus follows the letter that was written by Paul to the Ephesians. And what we want to look at is the Lord's assessment in review in light of what he had given them through the Apostle Paul in the letter to the Ephesians. And the same thing with regards to Laodicea. In Laodicea, the epistle to the Colossians was given to Laodicea, but we'll come to that later. So the desire is to review briefly some of the salient truths that were revealed to the saints at Ephesus, the very important doctrines and practices that emerge from those doctrines, and then to look at the epistle in Revelation that the Lord Jesus Christ gives as he assesses them in light of what they were responsible for as a result of receiving the epistle to the Ephesians. Just a little history. Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians and to the Colossians, and it's not more than 30 years, between 20 and 30 years between that time and the time John received these letters to the same assemblies. So in 20 to 30 years, between 20 to 30 years, what did they do? What did they have in their possession? They had what God gave them in the epistle through the Apostle Paul. And what the Lord is assessing them is not with regard to whether they appreciated the doctrine that was unfolded in Ephesians or Colossians, but he's assessing them in light of the practice of the principles that were outlined in Ephesians. And if our desire is to then, when we look at the epistle, to do two couple of things. One, to look at the presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ who's doing the review. He is the reviewer, so we want to look at him and see how he presents himself in the review. And then secondly, we want to go through the review and highlight and tie it back to something that the Spirit of God gave in the book of Ephesians. And as we tie it back, we can see how the Lord commends them for responding appropriately to the instruction that was given in Ephesus. And then where he asked them for, or he reveals where they were falling short, we could see where they fell short based on what was given in the epistle to the Ephesians. And so that's really the desire for the first two readings, is to look at the Lord's assessment, his review, first as him as the reviewer, then look at the review in light of what they were accountable for because they had received instruction through the Apostle Paul in a previous epistle. Now, I know that when we often get caught up in, when we study Revelation 2 and 3, there is always the desire to look at the overcomer, and that's really not the exercise today. The exercise is simply the reviewer, the review, and the remedy and remediation for the review. The overcomer is a study for another time, and if we're going to keep the time, as everyone's been asking me about time, we have to constrain ourselves to just those finite things. The Lord's presentation, his review, his remedy or remediation for the things that he identifies in that epistle. I had to do a do-over, I would have read the Revelation passages first and then the Ephesians chapter. So we'll do that next time. In the beginning here, we have the Lord, I'm in Revelation chapter 2 now. We have the Lord presenting himself as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, lampstands. Just to give a sort of a setting, a background of the text, the Lord is seen in the midst of the lampstands. The lampstands are figures or pictures of the assembly. We can have a little, maybe spend a little time talking about who the seven stars or to the angel of the church. Maybe just a brief introduction on some thoughts with regards to who is the Lord addressing, who is he writing the letter to, and then as he presents himself, he is the one who is in the midst of the lampstand. He is the one who holds these seven stars in his hand. So perhaps we can just get a little help. We know that the seven stars are the seven ministers. This is from the earlier chapter. The seven angels, rather. So the question is, who are these angels? Who is the letter being addressed to? And then how did the Lord present himself in this letter to the Ephesians?
Viewing the Lord as the reviewer, we see him walking in the midst of the seven lampstands. That is to say, if we apply that to us, he is walking and he is evaluating our spiritual condition right now where we are. And that's a very sobering thought. When we recognize or when we think of departure, we must have a reference point. All departure is measured according to what he gave when he gave it at first. It was a pure, the mind of God revealed to us, which we have touched upon in the epistle to the Ephesians. And so I just want to bring those points in. Brethren, we'll develop that further.
Here in verse 1 of Revelation 2, only to Ephesus does he bring that highlights who he is as the one that sees all seven churches. So Ephesus is made aware that the Lord is seeing not just Ephesus, but he is seeing all of the churches, as represented by the seven stars and the seven lampstands. So I think it's significant that this is the Lord that isn't bound by time. He is the one who sees all simultaneously. He sees all of history. He sees this moment in time with the Church of Ephesus. And so he's the reviewer like none other. He knows. We'll hear that expression over and over. I know. And just to highlight that when he addresses Ephesus, he brings to their attention first and foremost, not only Ephesus, but I see all seven churches. That number seven represents the seven churches. And we mentioned what, these messengers are angel, the word angel. You know, there's leadership, moral leadership, not confined in one individual, but there are those responsible. And he is addressing them about what he is reviewing.
In chapter 1, he is presented as in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. But here he's walking in the midst of them, of the seven, as you say, Bill, and it really underlines Brother Jake's thought that it's a matter of inspection or review of the condition of the professing people of God, and that has a voice to speak to us today.
It speaks to us as a collective review. rather than, it's not specifically individual, although we make up the company, but it's really a collective review of what we're doing.
So we can say that Christ is actively involved in the testimony on earth. It's a lampstand which speaks of that which gives forth light. And the light of Jesus Christ, the light of God, the knowledge of God, is the one of the purposes of the assemblies that he has, of the church, rather, that he has established on earth. As Israel was to be a light to the world, a blessing to all the nations. And how wonderful that they would present, should have presented their God, who was a blesser God and is a blesser God, and the God of all gods, the only God. But when weakness comes in and or failure, it hurts, no doubt, the purposes of God. And the Lord Jesus, we see, is, how do I say, active or bothered or there to inspire what should be and to keep a check on any ruin or anything that defiles or any shortcomings. And that's good to see that the Lord is right there walking and with the testimonies. And it's precious.
So the way this is presented is that the lampstand is something that the Lord has established. And verse 5 says, though, that just because the Lord established it and put responsibility on the part of that local company does not mean that it was going to exist permanently. Because there was a possibility of the lampstand being removed out of its place. And so these lampstands are not necessarily permanent. But they're intended to be a bright testimony. But if they do not function according to his mind who set it up, they will be removed.
I believe the lampstand, or the seven-armed lampstand in the tabernacle, is a nice illustration for us. It was so designed that the light shone upon itself. We are the lampstand, the assemblies. We're here to reflect the glory and greatness of Christ. There's no other body on earth but the assembly that is called and chosen and presented in that way in these seven churches. They are here in this world to reflect the greatness and glory of our Lord Jesus. Once they draw attention to themselves, they're out of turn and failure sets in. And that is what happens. And so here, really, that is the beautiful setting. We are the lampstand. There is no others. There will be no other than these seven lampstands till the Lord comes. The last four, we know, are run concurrently. That is, they don't start. Thyatira has had a beginning. But it runs to the end, till the coming of the Lord. Then, as we find each one of the last four, they run till the end, till the coming of the Lord. They still are there, as it were, in outward appearance. But they have, like you mentioned, he will remove the candlestick or the lampstand. He will remove it. But doesn't mean that it may not stand there outwardly as a professing body, but there's no more life there. There's no reality there. And that's why the responsibility remains upon them in a collective way.
The thought also, just to add, with the stars being in the Lord's right hand, is this the unseen reality that the Lord is in control. Mm-hmm. And he is the one who is over these seven churches. Just to add that thought, the right hand. I'm sorry, brother.
Well, you touch on something that's very important, why the Spirit of God starts with there. Mm. Because what the Lord is dealing as he's revealing and reviewing is from the features that chapter 1 tells us of who he is. And for every feature that is in chapter 1, it is seen in one of these seven assemblies. And you would say, well, let's start from the head, right? Everything flows and nourishes. But yet, as far as the Spirit of God, we start with the right hand. Mm. Because there is a measure of rebuke, there is a measure of judgment, there is a measure of removing testimonies, or else I would remove your candlestick. In light of that, there's a lot of words that is coming upon testimonies that have been established by the Lord. So the reaction so many times would be, uh-oh, you know, we are in trouble. In Christendom nowadays, we have this tendency to, at least in some parts, somehow to take away the security that we have in Christ. And I think it's very important, Brother Bill, to start from there, that although this expression, the seven stars, is mentioned in Sardis, but in his right hand, it is not mentioned. It is only mentioned in Ephesus. So that these things, as we are getting reviewed by the Lord, and although so many times in a way of discipline, right, we shall never lose sight that we are kept safe and secure in his right hand. Regardless of the discipline that he's going to bring upon us, he is the one who secure the candlestick for his own pleasure. The other part of it is the midst. You know, it's amazing. So many times we try to sit that way and we talk about conditions of the assemblies, and we say, well, the Lord cannot be in the midst. And we try to evaluate things, review things from our own perspective. I thank God, dear brother, I don't know about you, but I thank God, with all the list of failures, yet the Lord Jesus will never let go of his rightful place in the midst. And we have to take this to heart, that his rightful place, being in the midst, whether he is in the midst or walking in the midst, that is his rightful place. That your condition and my condition will not alter what belongs to the Lord himself. And that's where we see him acting in the midst and making a review. But with the review, he is assuring us that we are in his right hand, that no one can pluck us from his hand and from his Father's hand.
Could there be a question relative to the concurrent work of the Lord Jesus, reviewing but taking into account Ephesians 5, 25 to 27, which the Lord is doing at the same time? We might read those verses, please. Second half of verse 25 of Ephesians 5. As Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. One asks in this context that the Lord Jesus, in this ministry, is dealing with declension and defilement that comes in upon his review. So can there be some thought, while the focus is the review of the Lord, and we find what he uncovers in that review, but here in Ephesians, it seems as if in his sovereign grace, this is also what he is doing concurrently. Can there be some thought on that? The washing with the word that he might present.
Well, isn't that what this revelation review does? It's that very activity. What the portion we're reading is doing exactly what you're pointing out.
But may we say that in Ephesians, this is what the Lord is doing. In Revelation, is what you and I need to be doing. It's his sovereign work in Ephesians, because in Ephesians, it's looked at it from a completely different perspective, as the church seen, as the one body, as a seen as the Lord is doing everything in there and the lofty position. And here in the scene of responsibility, I think it is the responsibility of you and I, repent. It is addressing to me what I need to do. He does his work in Ephesians chapter 5. You and I need to do our part in Revelation chapter 2. And that's why, going back to how the Lord presenting himself, there is something to be said about that. The first time he is represented in chapter 1, he is a faithful witness. It is a matter of a testimony. John was in the island of Patmos in exile because of the testimony. And when we look at all of the churches, they are local testimonies. And to calibrate them to the one who is in the midst, we have to look at the one who is the faithful witness. In regard to the testimony, the Lord is the example. How he witnessed here for God as a man when he walked here in the scene. So he is the faithful witness. The apostles follow the same example, and there was consequences for it. So for you and I, we need to look at the one who is in the midst, who is the faithful witness, who have given the good confession before Pilate, Pontius Pilate. Now, you and I, as a testimony, we need to adjust to the one who is the faithful witness. And having him in the midst gives this idea again that we, you and I, need to calibrate ourselves not to the standard of the brother that's sitting next to me, but to the standard of the Lord who is in the midst.
So this reviewer, he is holding the seven stars, and might just mention as an aside that regarding these angels, this word angel, we've kind of alluded to it, but just to say explicitly, this is not the angel that we imagine typically that are the ones that God sends out to do his bidding. These are not the heavenly hosts, but this is the angel, meaning it in the terms of the meaning of a messenger, just in its basic meaning of a messenger. So, but he's holding these seven stars, and he's walking, and he knows. And I think if we just look at those actions, this also is very helpful to understand the character of the reviewer, the Lord Jesus, because this makes him, we might say, this makes him a suited reviewer. These things make him a suitable reviewer. You could imagine getting a review at work or getting graded by a teacher. If the reviewer never comes by, never walks around, you would say, well, how do you even have any right to comment on what is being done? But the Lord Jesus says, I'm walking in the midst of these lampstands. I'm presence. I'm there to see what is being done. And he says also, I know. I could walk through your workplace, and I probably would have many opinions, but I really have no basis of knowing whether the right kind of work is being done. I don't have any background to have any authority to comment on the work that's being done in your office. But the Lord Jesus, he's not that kind of reviewer either. He's one who walks, and he's one who really knows. So there is authority behind these words. The Lord Jesus says he's holding the stars, these seven stars in his hand. There is authority in his holding, and there is security also, we heard. There is active observance. He's not just off the loop somewhere. The children's chorus we sing is that he's not just a God who's somewhere away out there, but he's here. He's not the one who is just far away and has forgotten about us. He's walking in the midst of us. And then to say that he knows, he is going to assess things accurately. And when we would read the assessment in verse 3, it's very detailed. He doesn't just give generalizations. He gives some very specific details of what it is that he knows. So we can have confidence that what he wants to do is point out accurate things. Our consciences should be arrested, we should have our attention caught by what he says, because he is an authoritative reviewer. He is an insightful reviewer. He has the right to review. And we mentioned the lampstand in the tabernacle. The priest in the tabernacle had some tools to take care of the lampstand to make sure that the lampstand was going to burn brightly. There were some wick trimmers, and there were some snuffers and things that would be used to put out the light if that was necessary to manage what was being not being properly burning, and trimming the wick and using the tools to manage and maintain the light. This is what the Lord Jesus is doing. He's walking there. We usually think of the priest who would be responsible to offer the sacrifices, but the priest had these other tools also, and perhaps the Levites also had this aspect of some of those things. But the main thing is to see that the reviewer is authoritative, and he has the tools with which the remedy can be provided when we get to that point. We were mentioning about the comments that the Lord is making to bring the remedy, and if we would link it with the washing, but also he says when we get to Laodicea, we'll see it, he has the remedy, buy I salve of me. He has the remedy. We have to avail ourselves of the remedy in the context of Revelation, but he has the remedy. He's not just pointing things out, he also has the remedy.
So if we were to just sort of summarize what we've just had, we have the lampstands would talk to us of local churches, local assemblies that are there for testimony. They are to be aware that there is one who walks in the midst, who is there. So just for a practical application, do we sense that in our own local testimonies? Do we sense the genuine presence of the Lord in our midst? Then it says, we talked about the seven stars, the responsible element, the ones who would have a vested interest in the local testimony. Am I, perhaps being one of them, really aware of the right hand of his power and his strength on my life and on my circumstance? So, to summarize this, is what we have to be aware of is that the assembly is of great interest to the Lord Jesus Christ. He hasn't created it and left it on its own. And he's committed it to us in responsibility, and so he expects us to have a sense of what he has done and of who he is, so that as we move in our circumstance, we recognize his right hand of authority, his right hand of power. We recognize his movements in our midst, his presence in our midst. That changes a whole lot of things when we really think about it and apply it. When I'm sitting in my local testimony, what is my reaction and my behavior with regards to my brother? Do I recognize his right hand of authority and power? Do I recognize his presence in the midst? It changes the way we behave. You know, we're more, as somebody mentioned already, we're more aware of what someone else might think about us than to stop and think, what would the Lord think about this action or reaction? So I suggest we move on a little bit.
One quick comment. I want a clarification. The stars refer to those who have responsibility in the assembly to lead. Is that correct, my understanding? That the responsible element in the assembly, those who are responsible for the leadership in the assembly, is that those are the stars. Am I correct?
I would say not those who are responsible, but those who take the responsibility as the Spirit leads. The Lord works through the Spirit, through the brethren that act responsibly before the Lord Jesus himself.
So that's a very serious rule that people have. Very serious rule.
Absolutely.
I just want to clarify that before we move on.
Just one more comment. Thinking what Brother Mark just set forth, the thought of a golden candlestick versus brass or any other metal. Gold is pure. Gold is precious. When the Lord establishes a testimony anywhere, it is a sense or essence of himself on earth. As he is precious, as he is pure. And he uses man who is weak and feeble by nature, But we read in Ephesians, in chapter 5, what the Lord himself is doing amongst those brethren in that testimony, that he might present it to who? Himself, not having any spot or wrinkle, any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish, that pure candlestick, that gold. Now, how often we judge as humans our testimonies, our brethren, in our own eyes, and see it as a blighted thing or a matter of contention. And how wrong that is. For the Lord has not brought us together to, and I've got to be careful in saying this, to do battle amongst each other, but really to be the radiance of Him to whom we gather, and to be occupied with Christ, and not brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. How it has grieved me in the past when brethren stop coming to meeting because they have a problem with somebody, and or families moving. And this is quite often done in Christendom, not necessarily in the assemblies, because the pastor of a testimony said something that they disagree with. So, well, I'm out of here. Well, we're looking at our assemblies and not the whole of Christendom, I don't think. But it is a tendency to do. The Lord walks in the midst of the golden candlesticks. His essence is on that place. That is His desire. That assembly be pure and be precious and then be a glowing light, as we had earlier in Ephesians, of good works that He ordained that we should walk in them. And so how important it is to see that the Lord doesn't fail. He is ever gold. He is ever pure. And let the saints appreciate that.
You might say that there are certain things that he's reviewing, Brother Harris. But I wonder, although there are many features, I wonder if I can just put it, that the first review he is reviewing was the motive. The motive. The second review is what we tolerate. And the third review, when it comes to that sense, is that what do we prove? But I wonder if we can touch a little bit on the motive. So many of us, we read Ephesus and we say that, well, they had works, wonderful. They had labor, wonderful. They had patience. And we might run with that. I think this is the activity of many assemblies, that we have these three elements that are obvious and that are seen, if you will, by the Lord first and by the saints in so many ways. But the motive, the right motive, is not there. Because you cannot take Ephesus and read these three features, as we all know, without bringing these same words that were related to the Thessalonica. The difference between Thessalonica and here, that in 1 Thessalonians they had works, but they were the works of faith. That ingredient of faith is not mentioned here. In Thessalonica chapter 1 they had labor, but the right motive was the labor of love. That ingredient is not mentioned here. And of course, the third one, when we think of the patience, speaks about the patience of hope. That ingredient is not over here. So, brethren, the reality of it, we might all claim how much are we doing, and the willingness to enter into different kind of service for the Lord's honor. From we always say in our local meeting, from pathfinders with little kids all the way to whatever service the Lord might have for us. But the question that I would like to raise, as the reviewer is looking at all these activities that you and I are doing, do they have the right motive behind them? Is it something that is carried by faith? Is it something that is motivated by love? Is the hope is very evident in the patience that I'm trying to display? So the first review, you might will, is really the motive behind the things that I'm doing. And brethren, the question is for you and me, is the reason. What are the motives that is causing me to be here today? To be here today. To labor amongst the saints, whatever it is, knowing that, as Brother Steve mentioned to us, he is the omnipotent, the omnipresent, the omniscient, knows all things, and he is the one we have to do with him. So the Lord give us grace to see what the Lord is looking for.
So it is possible, Brother John, to be very active.
Yes.
To be very diligent, to keep out evil, and be very busy, we might say, and I'll use an expression, busy for the Lord, doing, but, and if you look at Ephesus, wow, what a vibrant assembly, look at all the activity going on here, perhaps in works of evangelism, perhaps in works, good works, and other things they were doing, but there was what was behind it, right? And we may try to hide the lack of love for one another by our busyness, as if it somehow replaces it. And it doesn't. Brethren, we can be as busy as ever. We can be doing dozens of things for the Lord. But do I love my brother? Do I love my brother? Do I love the Lord Jesus, first of all? And, you know, this is what we'll get to in the verse 4. But verse, you know, you read verse 2 and 3 and you say, what a vibrant assembly. I'd want to be part of that, wouldn't you? But God knows our hearts. He knows why we do what we do. He not only knows what we do, he sees how we do it, but he also knows the motive behind it. I just want to emphasize that.
So then it's the one who is the witness can judge the motive. And those who look on and they say there's a great work there, we may have the wrong assessment of the fruit that is born there. We can't judge a motive. It is God who judges the motive. So the reviewer, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the only one who is able and apt to judge the motive and do the review the true way. That's why he's the true.
And if I may add to that, I think, and I'll make it very simple, the danger in a meeting like Ephesus, those who have discernment, that's how they start, they know who's what, they have appreciation to the word of God, they labor much in it, they have appreciation for souls, they reach out, they have walked on the straight and narrow pathway. The danger there is this: they are going away from a person to a program. Let me say it one more time. You are switching from a person to a program. So you are doing actually everything that is right. That nobody could say any negative thing about any activity. Everything is just done in a proper way. But as we have already, the motive. We are switching from a person to a program. Let me, because you're trying to bring it right, practical to us. Is it a program that we are following when I'm going to the meeting? Or is it a person that I am going and attached to see that he is going, as we have heard, in complete control of everything? And when we lose sight of that, that's where coldness, that's where formality, that's where everything else happens. When the attachment of the heart and the sight of the eyes lose sight of the person who is in the midst, and we turn into, because there are different kind of programs, there are good programs and bad programs. We don't want any program, we want a person.
And I believe that demonstrates what you've just expressed, the danger that we're in to exalt the assembly above Christ, the head, in a very practical way, but often also in our expressions and terms that we use. And I'd like to, and you can correct me, Mark, if I'm not going advance, but on following on in the same vein that brethren have been speaking, taking the two passages in Ephesians 4, 1 and 2, and Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, in relation to the point that was made, thou hast left thy first love. And we can say, as was expressed now also, we cannot judge the motives, but the Lord does. But the motives do come out and reveal by our actions. And then notice in chapter 4, based on the wonderful truths that have been revealed to us, as you put it here in your brochure, I beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling wherewith you've been called. How do we do that now? Hold fast to the assembly? Hold fast to the truth? What does it say? With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the uniting bond of peace. Exactly what already was mentioned. Now, is this evident in our local meetings? Is this the lowliness, the meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love? You notice how love, the very thing that they had left, their first love, was what he could commend in this epistle. Chapter 5. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. Followers of God? Are you a follower of God? That's a high calling. We think, oh, well, I do the best I can. God doesn't have a standard, the best you can. He has one standard. Christ is the standard before him. He sets him before us. And then he says, walk in love as Christ has loved us. As Christ has loved us. And if this was in Ephesus, the all-absorbing thought in the start, in the beginning, that Christ has loved us. Can you imagine? Christ loved us. How did he love us? And gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling Savior. I'm exhorted in John's epistle to love my brother, to love him even as Christ loved me. He loved my brother. We're the same, of the same nature, character that is there, given to us. And I believe we all would say that how far short, if I look within, how far short I come in this very thing. And can we not say that one of the great points in the recovery of the truth by the Spirit of God was the great truth, first of all, that Christ is head in glory and I'm associated in living union with him. And there's a body here on earth, the Spirit of God dwells here. And to keep and maintain the oneness of the body, we're gathered on the ground of the one body. And by conflict, we've divided it. And the way to maintain it is not in that way. So these are the areas where there's been tremendous failure. And the church at large, if we can see the hundreds of different groups and divisions there are, is a result of having departed in our affections to Christ, to realize as though I am more important in many ways, in my views, than his view is. That's a down-to-earth situation.
One of the things that's interesting when you look at verse 2 and verse 3, there are some corresponding instructions that were given to the saints in the epistle to the Ephesians. One was mentioned already in chapter 2, verse 10, that God has prepared works for his people to walk in. You know, it's always kind of a reoccurring theme in my own mind, thinking about why are we here? Why are we here collectively? And then it tells us in Ephesians that God has, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus to walk in the good works that he has already aforehand prepared for us to walk in them. So as much as, and we'll get to it again, the Lord is commending them for the fact that they were engaged. They were involved. They were laboring. And so he says, God has given us works that we should prepare to walk in them. It says that they were not able to endure those that were evil, right? They, in verse 2, you have tried them that are apostles and are not, and has found them liars. Well, in Ephesians chapter 5, it tells them to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. So they were able to carry out some of the mandates and the results of what they had received in the early epistle. It says they were able to endure. In the second verse 3, thou hast borne and hast endurance for my name's sake, and hast labored and hast not fainted. Well, in Ephesians, we were told to persevere, to stand. So they were persevering. They were standing. But what happens is there is the possibility that we can do the things that we're supposed to be doing, but we lose the sense of the motive. And the program versus the person is a great illustration. There's another illustration I'd like to bring our attention to is in Luke chapter 11. The Lord Jesus confronted the Pharisees. And he says to them, this is Luke chapter 11 verse 42. Woe unto you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs. So they took the practice and the instruction of tithing and applied it to little insignificant herbs. But if it's interesting to see what Jesus says. He says, and all manner of herbs, and Passover judgment and the love of God. You see, I think there's a parallel. The works, the patience, the endurance, not suffering with evil, all of those things are very important and vital. But he says, you pass over the judgment and the love of God. And then he says, and this is the key, he says, these ought ye to have done and not to leave the others undone. So he wasn't finding fault that they were tithing mint and rue. He's not finding fault that they were engaged in works and labor and endurance and patience and not suffering with evil. But he was telling that you need to go further. You need to go further and get back to what is the true motivation, the true drive that makes this stuff meaningful. And that is first love.
I think there's one more thing that will help shed some light on this too. In Acts chapter 20, when Paul meets with the elders of the Ephesians before he goes, he warns them about something in verse 29. He says, for I know this, sorry, that's Acts 20, verse 29. For I know this, that there will come in amongst you after my departure grievous wolves, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves shall rise up men speaking perverted things, to draw away the disciples after them. Wherefore, watch. I'm just connecting that with verses 2 and 3 in Revelation 2. They did that. They did keep a watch. They were warned that evil was going to come in. So they were on evil watch. And I think a lot of times we are on evil watch because we live in a culture that is evil. We are surrounded by Christian so-called teachers who teach patent evil. And so we are so sensitive, I think, to evil, we can become obsessed with it. We can fixate upon it And when you hear a brother say something that, or give a prayer or call out a hymn, and it's not exactly the kind of hymn that belongs in this kind of context or whatever it is, and you're like, wait, is that evil? You're waiting for the evil alarm to go off. And Paul did warn them, so we have to credit them for that. He did warn them to watch out, not only from without, but also from within. Mm-hmm. Watch out, because even among yourselves, and the Lord commends them that they did not tolerate evil, that they were careful enough to discern it and to root it out and get it out. And that's a good thing, but we need to find some kind of counterbalance where we are aware and watchful for evil, but at the same time, showing love, walking in love, as says in Ephesians 5. God knows how to do that. God knows how to love, have grace and truth, righteousness and all of that together. And I confess, I struggle with that, and I think that was a struggle that the Ephesians were having, that they kind of drifted away from love because of that concern over evil.
And the remedy for that, Sammy, is really Christ in the center. Because he is the one who is full of grace and truth. Yes. The danger is when you get into a program, you have two kind of groups. People who are more righteous than God, and people who are more loving than God. People who are so righteous that they exceed everything and they just pick on everything. They are more righteous than God. And then you have the other group where everything goes. They are more loving than God. The balance is not me. The balance is to kind of focus on the one who is in the midst, because he's the one who's full of grace and truth. These things need deep exercise. It is easy to have a manual, say, okay, if he said that, this is wrong. And if he didn't say that, that's right. It doesn't work this way. It's a person. And we need to focus back again to the fact, it is a person. If we keep the head in its proper place, the assembly will act in a proper place.
And that's why it's very important bringing chapter 4 and 5 in a different light, Brother Jake, is that in Ephesians, after he gives them this wonderful position, is how do we receive it? We don't receive it in the spirit of pride. We receive all these wonderful things in the spirit of lowliness and meekness, because we know that we are unworthy of it. But the purpose of it is that there will be conformity. That's the bottom line. You're talking about Christ. He is the standard. So that when we come to chapter 5, we imitate God as beloved children. There's conformity to the heart of God, if you will. Maybe to make things practical and simple, like Abraham would do with Isaac. There was this conformity, imitator of God. But also as Christ, the word as Christ walked, it is the standard for us. He's setting the standard for you and me to walk into. So coming back to the thought of picking on a hymn or something, there is a huge difference between evil and weakness. And that's not the subject of the weakness. But what I want to highlight is two things in a practical way. So how do we do what Ephesus is, you might say, commended that they were doing? Not bearing, not tolerating evil. Brethren, I want to be bold enough, and I stand to be corrected. He's not talking about the principle. See, we are so good to talk about the principle. He's talking about men. He's talking about people. Yes, there is the principle of evil. You know, Mr. Darby puts it between two brackets, men. He's talking about individuals that Paul was bold enough in his ministry, in whenever they were evil men, to call them by name. And so many times we are hesitant to tell somebody, you know, young brother, you know, don't read this book because this guy presents something evil, something against what God has in mind. We have to be bold enough as far as the scripture is concerned, not because I know it all, God forbid, but to be able to do and to encourage young ones that this person, that person, brings something that is contrary, evil, as far as God is concerned. But then the second aspect, thou hast tested them or proved them. And brethren, this is something that is encouragement for all of us, especially young people. How do you prove things? What, you look at a person, I don't like the way you look? You're no good. That's how we prove. We prove things, we test them of the way it appears. But the proving in a practical way to the reviewer, to the Lord himself, is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, prove all things, hold fast, that which is good. How do I prove you, dear brother? How am I going to prove the brethren that brought the exercise and talking? How am I going to prove them? You prove them in the light of the Word of God. So, brethren, let's bring something practical to us. The more and more you acquaint yourself with the Scriptures as the Holy Word of God, the more and more the Spirit of God will give you the discernment to be able to test and prove things if they are within the boundaries of the Scripture, in harmony with the Scripture.
And he says in verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. And I was just thinking, you know, we drive on highways, and every once in a while I see tracks go off the road, and they go down the hill. And you wonder, what was it? Was it what somebody was coming toward me and I had to avoid them? Was it that I got distracted and went off the road? Was it that I got my eyes off the road completely and all of a sudden I go off the road? Because if he says, remember therefore where. So, you know, and it's interesting, when you drive by and see those things, you can see where the vehicle went. It went into the ditch, it went into a wall, it went into the... And that is where we come back. If the tow truck is going to take it back, it usually winch it back the same way it went in. And the Lord is going to bring us to the place where we are at the same place where we came to Him. Ephesus was given great privileges, and they had fallen from looking at the Lord as supreme. And therefore, when we get our eyes off the Lord as supreme, we find ourselves then getting into trouble and going off track. Same thing with the train derailment. Where was the track wrecked, or what happened? Was there a moose in the way and it knocked it off? Was there something that deviated from the track God had put us on? And can He, by His grace, bring us back to that place where we were, maybe give us a new vehicle in the sense of a better perspective of how to look, and then to drive on our way again with Him as the object, with the goal in view as the object, to bring us to the place where we're enjoying the Lord again as the center focus.
I'd like to continue on this line of the things that were going on at Ephesus. We actually have two more letters in the New Testament to Ephesus, and they're the letters to 1st and 2nd Timothy. Because we know for sure from 1 Timothy that Timothy was in Ephesus. Paul said, I beg you to stay in Ephesus to do such and such, and we have six chapters. It's likely that in 2 Timothy he's still there in Ephesus, although the name Ephesus is not mentioned. It's implied that he's still there by the names of the people that are mentioned. And so some of the things that were going on in Ephesus, they could give us some clues about the evil that had to be dealt with, but they may also give us some clues about what became the distractions to lead to verse 4. For example, in 1 Timothy 1, it says that charge some that they don't teach any other doctrine. There were those who were teaching wrong doctrine. This was evil. Timothy had to address this. But also it says things like they were obsessed with fables and genealogies. They got distracted with all kinds of interesting, minimalistic, detailed discussions. And they perhaps occupy the time that could have been spent better actually teaching right doctrine and appreciating it. End of chapter 1, it says there are those who made shipwreck concerning the faith, and Paul says who they were. This was evil that had to be dealt with. Maybe those were some of the apostles that said, those who said they were apostles but were not. And we can just point out, by the way, as we pass that phrase, that these were those who seemed to be mature believers. At least they came across that way. These may have been actual believers who wanted to claim a certain role for themselves, and it was not theirs to take. This may have been false believers, false apostles. We have that phrase, I think, in one of Peter's letters. There are also false apostles. But this was an issue that had to be dealt with. Those who were leading believers, those who were able to take a responsible place but wanted more for themselves than really what was theirs. there were those who began to say that a spiritual lifestyle would be characterized by not having meats and abstaining from this and that in 1 Timothy chapter 4. There were those in chapter 6 who said, well, the way to go is riches. Some have gone after these and they've erred concerning the faith. They've pierced themselves through with many sorrows. All of these things are errors that need to be addressed, but also they can become distractions that lead to us forsaking, and maybe it's good to say us, not them, because this is the point, right? That we want to get the message for ourselves. Mm-hmm. These are the things that can distract us from having a first-line view of the Lord, as we've been pointing out the contrast between just checking off a list of program steps as opposed to really enjoying a relationship with the Lord himself. And when we get to verse 4, we could point out that if your Bible uses italics to show added words, the word somewhat is in italics. It's not that the Lord says, I have some little thing against you. I have somewhat against you. He says, I have this against you. This is the problem. And though he does not minimize anything in verses 2 and 3, that is to say, he doesn't accuse them of doing wrong when he describes verses 2 and 3, verse 4 shows that this was what was lacking. And as we pointed out, it's not that the believers were doing wrong things in verses 2 and 3, but we find in verse 4 that there was something wrong inside.
I wonder if brethren could help us a little bit with that expression, left your first love. And I'm wondering, just as Brother Sam said from the beginning, to make it clear, what is the scripture talking about leaving, in a sense, that expression, first love? What is it all about? And, you know, if we can get some help as far as this expression.
The Lord Jesus not only addresses sin in a general way, but several times in the Gospels, and here in Revelation, he addresses a specific sin, one sin. So if someone says to you, the Lord never spoke about a specific sin, that is a mistake to say that, because the Lord addresses specific sins as well as sin in general. Here, this sin is the fact that their love for the Lord Jesus, first of all, had been set aside. And they had a cold orthodoxy. They were going about their activities without the Lord in mind. And he was not their focus, as we brought out already a number of times. The first love, really, I believe, applies, first of all, to the Lord Jesus Christ. But then it descends from there, if I may use that expression, descends, because it is to be expressed also for our love for one another. They go hand in hand. Our love for Christ is expressed in our love for one another, love for one another, saints of God, and then love for the world. And if we're going about our business without that love, first of all towards the Lord Jesus, and without the love of our fellow believers, and without the love of the world, for the world, we have missed the mark, and that's a dangerous sin. That's a mighty sin. So leaving means they didn't physically turn, as it were, their faces from the Lord Jesus, but he was not in their thoughts. He was not their focus in what they did.
I think if I might just give a very similar word that is used in regards to the matter of left, to just see the association of left your first love in Matthew, I think it is in 26 or so, and all have left him and fled, the disciples. They have left him and fled. It's the same word. And if we look at the Lord Jesus now and seeing disciples fleeing, left him, this is exactly what happened here. You turning your back on him. Yet, the fascinating thing is this. There was Peter talking about the person who have left his first love. He followed the program. He went after the Lord Jesus. He followed him. He was there where the Lord Jesus was being set on trial. But he left his first love. And when you do that, you end up, you might be doing the good work. Every disciple went away. Peter kind of turned around and followed the Lord still. So he was doing the right thing, according to him. But there was no first love. He left that. And as a result of that, when he was put in a corner, you know what happened and how he acted in a complete way at a person that really did not love the Lord Jesus at all. So the idea of left
is really the idea of just, it's a picture in my mind, when the disciple left the Lord Jesus and fled.
Just want to mention also, it says first love. It's not a numerical thing, because they, in our day of English, we say first, then there's a second, and there's a third, and there's a fourth, and so forth. But I believe first love has to be the chief place. One who has the preeminent place in my heart. The chief, the main. It's not a matter, and again we mentioned, for those of us who are younger to understand, it's not a matter of that now there's a second and there's a third, but it is the one who has the chief place, the preeminent place in my heart, I have left that.
It's the same word as the best robe in Luke chapter 15. It's the best robe.
Yes, all these other activities follow from our base, and our base is Christ captured our hearts in the beginning, that we saw that he loved him before we ever knew him, and he forgave me, and we established a love relationship in the beginning with him. But then the activities come in, and they lose sight of that first love. And here he's telling them, you've got to come back. You've got to get back to your beginning to realize I am the source of everything else. And without me, you have nothing. And
the
admonition.
It's interesting. In the book of Ephesians, there's a couple of phrases that sort of pop out on this subject of love. The Apostle Paul's prayer for the saints is that they might know the love of Christ. In chapter 1, he talks about, when I heard of your faith in Christ and your love for the saints. First love is really connecting the fact that I am in now association with Christ. I'm seated in him, blessed with every spiritual blessing in him, according to chapter 1 of Ephesians. But now I am now in the good of, or I am reveling in, I am, my heart and affections, my mind are torn towards the Lord Jesus. That's what they was Paul was praying for in Ephesians chapter 3. And then in chapter 1, he says that was the first reaction of and the first testimony of the saints at Ephesus. They had faith in Christ and love for the saints. And quite an interesting observation through all the epistles, you'll find, or through many of the epistles to assemblies, Paul identifies this combination. Faith in Christ, love for the saints. Faith in Christ, love for the saints. When I heard of your love for the brethren, when I heard of your love for the saints, when I'm connected with the one who loved me and forgave me, he connects me to each other, and that is really the fullness of this first love. It's, I'm loved by he who begets, and then I love everyone who is begotten of him. That's John's teaching. But the idea is love for Christ and love for those who are Christ.
In that prayer of Ephesians 3, I'll just read the verse prior to that. When he says, in verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you be rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend, and then is what you mentioned further. But that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That one who loves me, that one who gave himself for me, by faith to recognize he's dwelling in my heart. And that's the love of God is poured, is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto you. Sin is the opposite of it. In the Garden of Eden, when man followed the voice of Satan rather than God, there was an enmity there. And it was the first sign of man leaving. He left, was sent out of the garden, but he had left that relationship in which he was placed. And so there was that enmity there. And that's in our hearts naturally. But I think here is really, again, we have faith in connection with that. By faith to recognize Christ dwells in my heart. And if I am conscious of that, it's a matter of not that at one time I believed this as a truth, and so it's true from now on. No, this is his prayer that it might be an active, living reality in my life that by faith I recognize. Christ dwells in my heart. He fills the heart. If he fills the heart, there isn't room for the many other things. And then that, what's in the heart, is what flows out. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And then that will come out, which is for his glory, and which will for the upbuilding of the saints. Just one thought, if there's... we have a moment yet? Okay. That we spoke about careful watching for evil and so forth. And on the other hand, love. Now, where do we find... I asked that question first. Where do we find the right pattern or proportion? Where do these things, where can both go on and we not lose track? Now we know that even occupation with sin is defiling. And we only need to be occupied, even sin in my life is defiling and robs me of my fellowship with the Lord. Well, it's often been said that we only need to be occupied with ourselves long enough to judge the wrong that's been there, that has come up. Then beyond that, don't get occupied with myself. Don't now try and go home and say, well, I'm going to really cultivate this love in my heart and so on. By looking within, we'll never get it. We need to judge when there's evil around. We have to remember the man that had to take the sin offering out of the camp. Before he came back in the camp, he had to wash his clothes with water and come back into the camp. So this is a vital thing. If we have to deal with a situation, it's necessary. But do we do it recognizing? Do we glory in it? Hey, did you hear? Did you hear what happened? Do you know this? And then you see the defiling character that has in the soul. And in much the saints of God, so am I, as one who is taking the place or been given a place by God to take a leading role to help the saints of God on. Am I demonstrating that character, very discerning and zealous, as it were, as we've said, to check evil when it's there, or what is wrong, and deal with it, but at the same time, not occupy anyone else with it, but rather occupy the saints with that which is good. Romans, the last verse, he says, that to depart from it, be occupied, he says, with that which is good, always. Build on that.
I was just wondering if I can make something practical to connect first love and first works. There are these two first, and I trust that we can make a connection where we can all understand it, brother. Sometimes I make things difficult, so simplify it for me. Yes. I'll try English. Okay.
We'll ask the back row after you're done.
I just want to suggest that it's interesting that Ephesians, if you read every chapter of it, although it is separated by men, but just to take it the way it is, in every chapter there is the word love. Every chapter. And that love that is presented to us is mostly from God's side. Although we have the practical side of it, husbands love your wife, but the standard as Christ's love. Chapter 1, what God is going to do in that blessing, that we're going to be before him in love. Chapter 2, you think, for example, God who is rich in mercy with the great love, you know. Chapter 4, it's very interesting that there is a head that has been ascended on high. And the reason that he gave gifts, that we might be edifying one another in love. But he's always bringing us to the source. So the brethren have put it right on the money that the first love is always in relationship to the love of God and the love of Christ. That aspect of thing, what love has done and what love has provided for us, In order for us to enjoy that which is positionally, we lost interest in. You know what? We lost the interest. We lost the love. I want to compare that saying, Emil, not with the same word, but expression that is similar in Jude. Keep yourself in the love of God. Not that I'm holding and it is my responsibility, but for you and I to be in the good of what love has provided and done for you and for me. So how do I leave it? I forget the person that we have discussed and encouraged with, the Lord Jesus, and all what love has done. We lose sight of it. But there is the first works, and I think there's something that sometimes we lose sight of that verse. So when I have the right person, that's his person, love of a person, with his good works, I would like to suggest this. It is a very interesting way that the scripture says it, because works normally is connected with doing. They say they shall see your good works and glorify your Father. It's always connected with the doings. But in Ephesians, that these works are what prepared for you, that you should walk in them. You see, the brother, the problem amongst the saints, this is why he said, do the first works. Well, we said earlier, they had works. So why he's encouraging them to do the first works? It seems to me, and I stand to be corrected, that whatever works they were doing up there, again, was missing something. That's why he's encouraging them to go back and do the first works. Brethren, it will be a great failure if we connect works, as far as Ephesus is concerned, with doing rather than a way of living. Let me repeat that. It's a great danger. It's a sad situation when I connect works with the matter of doing something rather than a way of living. Because Christianity is not doing certain things here and there. Christianity is a way of living. And that way of living in Ephesus is characterized, is labeled as under these first works. They were doing works. It's like people say, well, I go to the assembly on Lord's Day morning. Well, you are in the assembly 24/7. So it's a way of living. It's not a matter I go. It's a way of living. So brethren, how wonderful to have the first, the person of Christ, because that is who is the center of the first love. But also to understand Christianity is a way of living. These aspects of good works come along with it. But you and I is a way of living to be a Christian. Not I behave as a Christian whenever I'm with Christians. God forbid. It's a way of living.
To underline that, he's not saying, and you do your first works.
Oh, no.
It's the first works. In verse 2, it's your works. But here, it's the. It's not go back and do what you were doing before. It's the first work, which...
2 verse 10. Ephesians 2 verse 10.
What first captured the Ephesians' hearts? Back in chapter 19 of Acts is where we first read about this great work that went on. And I was just noticing this, that there was a tremendous spiritual activity in Ephesus. Evil spirits. It was a rampant situation. It's a lot like our day, where the evil spirit activity is very strong. And yet, there was a tremendous work that took place in Ephesus. And it says in concerning the matter about the spirit that was in this, the sons of Sceva tried to cast out the spirit and so on, and all the activity, the situation that happened. And it says in verse 17, and this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. So the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, and therefore people became very keen to this one. And it says, and many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. And many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. So these people were delivered, who believe, were delivered from this tremendous spiritual darkness and found the Lord Jesus to be the answer to their soul's great need. And so there was a profound impact upon their lives. And thus there was a response in love. I think that's why I first loved. And so, Brent, they really did love the Lord. This was a great, great thing that took place in Ephesus. And therefore, if we ever lose touch with that, what the Lord did for, like you said, John, what the Lord did for my soul. Peter said, don't forget the purging of your former sins. Boy, that's where it started. Mm-hmm. That's where I first fell in love with him, mm-hmm. who did this for my soul. If I ever lose connection with that, mm-hmm. get cold, mm-hmm. or get heady, mm-hmm. get proud, I leave my first love. I'll leave him who loved me so much that he laid down his life for me and delivered me from that horrible darkness that I was in. And each one of us have our own story here. Where we were at when the Lord saved us, we each have our story. Praise God for that story. We'll get the glory. It's going to be all for him, all for his praise. And so may our affections never get cold to this one who did this great work.
So if I may call this the Ephesian problem. The problem is they have it's a decay of first love. What we can notice here in the Lord's message to Ephesians, he says, I know thy works. He can see, he can penetrate every heart because his eyes are as flame of fire. Here, I cannot really tell if the Lord is commending them or not, but he is noticing their works, their labor, their patience, and how they did not bear which are evil, and they tried false apostles, and they had patience for the Christ's name, and has not fainted. So all these things, they had activity, which we have been already discussed. There has been zeal. There has been a lot of labor. But the Lord says, alas, thou hast left thy first love. All activity has no value. The assembly can go on with manifest. A lot of activity, a lot of work, a lot of labor, a lot of action. But the Lord can see the motives, the hearts. What was before, behind it. And here he could say that he is judging the assembly here. In the original, this somewhat is not there. Verse 4, nevertheless I have against thee, is not somewhat, because thou hast left thy first love. Now this love is... He does not say how they have left the first love. But what he says, the Lord Jesus, they have left. But what has led them to leave their love to Christ and God? Now, love is everything in the mind of God and Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, we find the character, the lofty character of love. Love is the greatest thing. And this love, as the love of God, that's what some brothers remarked, the love is everywhere is seen in the Epistle to Ephesus. We find that God, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And now this love which has been unfolded to these believers, the counsels of God, that how they must walk in love, how they must walk in that, in those things which God hath ordained before the foundation of the world. But we find here, when we come to revelation, the character is judgment. As the Apostle Peter says in chapter 4, the time is come, the judgment should begin with the house of God. So we see here the judgment beginning. And we see not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ here. He begins with here from him. Grace be unto you. Verse 4. And peace from him which is and which was and which is to come. The self-existing one. We are returning to the Old Testament titles. We do not find this grace here. The subject is judgment. And Christ is seen in the midst of the assemblies. And not only is in the midst, but is walking among the assemblies, apprising the condition, the state of their testimony. But we find here in verse 4, he says, it is a very tragic thing that they have left the first love. Now, I would say this, one of the causes, or the main cause, that the cause, the leaving the first love is, we find the holiness. We find that in the Epistle of John, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And here it is what it is when he says the first love is directing our attention to the love of Christ and the Father, because they have been blessed with all these spiritual blessings. And the assembly, Ephesus is seen, assembly is in that greatest privileges. In the Epistle to the Ephesus, we find that. Assembly in its heavenly privileges, sitting in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But here it is, they have fallen down. You see that because the worldliness, the corruption have hindered, have taken away their affections of the heart from the Lord Jesus Christ, in looking to him, instead of setting their eyes upon Jesus. Now, when we look to the things of this world, we find in the same situation.
Brethren, two short comments I would like to remarks in regard to living the first love.
Brother, a little louder, please. Louder.
In regard to living the first love, I would like to just bring a few thoughts. As brethren were bringing many beautiful thoughts in regard to this subject, two important thoughts came into my mind. And when we see the history of Israel in the Old Testament, when they arrived at a place called Mara, they found the water was bitter. But a tree, a branch of a tree was thrown in that water, and that water turned into sweet. And in another place, during the time of Elisha, Elisha came to a place called Jericho, and they found the water was not good. And the land was not fertile, and it was not bringing anything. So, there we see Elijah telling the people to bring a new cruse and salt in the cruse, and the salt was put in the water. And in both places, we find waters in both places turned sweet and the waters made fertile. So, though I am sure that the brethren, the believers of the assembly of Ephesus, I think they were far spiritual than we are at present. And they knew, I think, the scripture very well than we. And I feel this is a great big rebuke even to us at present. So we might be knowing and we might be able to expound the scriptures well. Still, when we come to the practical point, practical thing, then I think, brethren, we have failed many times, and we fail. So, when we, every individual, or as a family, or as an assembly, when we really exercise in His presence, and when we learn how to apply Christ crucified or the sufferings of Christ to our heart, when we think and meditate and contemplate the suffering and apply, I think, brethren, that would be the remedy of the of coming up from the falling state to the first love. And also, when we think of the grace of God, Christ, that how Lord Jesus was so rich, He was the Creator, but then He was made so poor for us. And what grace that is! So when we think of His love, suffering on the cross of Calvary, and of His grace, oh, we cannot comprehend the glory of that grace and the glory of that love. Brethren, I think that will help to some extent, I'm sure, to bring individually, family-wise, in the assembly to the first love state. And even in the Gospel, we see what attracted that woman to Christ. That was the love of Christ. So that love of Christ affected her heart, and He could, break the alabaster box. And also we see a lady with her tears and hair wiping the feet of Christ. So when we are engrossed and occupied by His love and grace, brethren, I think that would be the remedy of the problem.
If I may add another thought, and I would hope that the brethren would correct me. Now, the person's first love is Christ, and they're saved, and then they become a Christian now. But the issue now is people, they approach Christianity the wrong way. Now, and that's how you get caught in a system, a legalistic system, do this time, do that at that time. And the proper approach to Christianity is, again, a lifestyle, but it's the relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, rather than a program or a system, and that's what we've left with the law. And many times we see in certain Christian groups, we see that same pagan idea. They've been paganized, and it's become a system, and it's become just a matter of doing this at that time. And a person will leave their first love because they're caught up in, I need to be this in this place at that time, and I need to do this at that time, and so forth. And they lose sight of the relationship, which is what Christianity is.
Talking about time, we've had a wonderful time this morning, but we've come to the end of that allotted time.